1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we are this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's stand, read the word of God together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to begin with verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves for what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? Then an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, God, we thank you for your word. We look at it this morning and we know, Lord, you're going to teach us what you want us to know. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would take just a nugget away, or maybe even a revelation, so that we might know you more thoroughly, more intimately. Just to have knowledge of you, Lord, what a privilege. So pour yourself out, we pray. And again, we pray for the churches, the church. I love this, what it tells us here, God, in your word right here. Are we not many? Though we many, which we are. And we share in that one common thread, and that's the blood of Christ, the body of Christ, and the holiness, the ones separated, the ones called out, Lord, to be your children. So teach us now, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Going to talk about idols this morning. Idols. In the last couple of studies Paul has been rehearsing or telling us about the history of the Israelites, the history of the nation, in order to warn us from falling into the same sins as the people of Israel did. And so, you know, the sins, what do? The sins, it led them to be disqualified from entering into the promised land. And so the analogy, or the picture of that, is entering into the spiritual life that God meant for them. And the spiritual life that God now means for us. You know, what is that? To have a spiritual victory. Isn't that what we want? It's what God wants for us. And so we looked at that, and he first listed some of the blessings and some of the privileges or the advantages that the nation Israel had, and then cited five incidents where they failed. You know, where did they fail? They lusted. They became idolaters. They committed sexual immorality. They tempted Christ. And what did they do? They complained about God's provision and God's blessings. We've never done that, right? The result was that generation was overthrown in the wilderness. They never made it to the promised land because of their complaining. It's a serious thing, isn't it? Matter of fact, I think God said it's a sin. And so two times Paul says that those things that become our examples are written for our warning. Against what? Against repeating those same failings that the nation Israel had, that they committed, that which was physical. Now think about this. That which was physical and external in the Old Testament, because those are the things that we looked at. Those now, they're spiritual. They're internal in the New Testament. And so, you know, we look at the Old Testament, we look at the things that occurred, still applicable. We take them as lessons and warnings and, you know, exhortations, and then we apply them to our lives today. We still can't, you know, people say, well, the Old Testament, it doesn't apply to us today. It applies just as much today as it did then. The lessons that we learn, spiritual lessons. And so he speaks of and teaches of the danger, now this morning, the danger of idolatry. We're told in 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Boy, we are seeing that today. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is true, the true God and eternal life. You know, at the end of his book, that's what his letter, that's John was speaking there. You know, there in 1 John. But then he ended abruptly and he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. After that wonderful teaching, he said, keep yourselves from idols. And so John wrote that to believers. And though they lived in a time when people believed many gods, they worshiped many idols. And as Christians, though, they knew that there was only one God, as we know today, one God. And they knew that idols were fake. They were powerless. They had no sway, really, so to speak. And so why would John and now Paul, why would they warn to avoid idols? You know, what's that warning all about? Because idolatry is very real. And it's a very real threat to Christians. So that's why he said that. And this is what Paul writes about to us this morning here in 1 Corinthians. It's a real threat, idolatry. And so, you know, as always, we have this twofold task set before us this morning. Then is, you know, to understand what these things originally meant and now to see how it applies to our lives today. What does that mean? And so in verse 14, we've got to stop and we've got to look and notice he says, therefore, because notice who it's written to. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. So he's speaking to the church, you know, those that he loved, just applicable to them to us today as it was to them, in other words. So it's written to believers, people that were dear and close to Paul's heart. You know, he had led them to the faith. And so he's deeply concerned about their growth in Christ, their growth in God, their growth as their spiritual walk. And to them he says, flee from idolatry. So in the midst of all of this talk about liberty, because that's what we've been talking about eating meat sacrificed to an idol, you know, which in chapter 8, verse 4 says, which is nothing, really, he now says it's best to steer clear of anything that smacks of what? Of idolatry. And so this word flee, he said, flee from idolatry. It's a good translation. It gives the idea of making a quick and a definite movement away from something. You ever had to run away from something? Now, I wasn't the largest kid in school. I would have to run away from the bullies. I got caught a few times. Maybe that's why I became a cop. I was tired of getting bullied. I don't know. My turn, right? That's not true. But why? Because those things present a real danger. So flee from those things. It's an illustration of this. Railroad tracks. They can be dangerous, right? You're standing on a railroad track. You see a train coming. What do? You get out of the way, right? You don't just stand there. You don't meander. Oh, I think I'll move. You know, sad story. I had a brother-in-law that was killed by a train. Yeah, in Germany. Didn't get out of the way. He'd been drinking. They were on an outing. He was a captain in the Air Force, serving in Germany. And my sister, they'd only been married a few months. And they were, I don't remember what town they were in, but they got off the bus. They were on a tour. And he said, I think I'll go, you know, go over to the liquor store. There were a couple of them, actually. And he thought he would try to get past the train that was coming. I guess they fly. I don't know. You would know. They fly through there. And they don't stop for people. It's kind of like when we lived in Africa. The cars don't stop for people. And it's not like, you know, you walk here in the United States, you walk in a crosswalk, and, oh, everybody's going to brake for me, right? Don't do that in Africa. They're not going to brake for you. Well, trains don't either. Because he didn't make it across the track. Never made it. It was a mess. So you jump, though, right? There you are on the tracks. You jump. You get out of the way. You do it now. Why? Because you know that in a contest between a train and the human body, the train's going to win every time. Every time. And I've seen it. I've seen the aftermath of someone hit by a train more than once. It's not a very pretty sight. And so Paul tells us this morning, and tells them, flee from idolatry. Get out of its way. Don't let it impact you. It's going to crush you otherwise. Don't meander. slowly out of the way even. Don't play chicken with it, because that's what happened to my brother-in-law. Don't do that. He says, flee from it. Because such as a train will ruin the day, it will ruin your day if you're being hit by a train. So idolatry, he says, will mangle your spiritual life in the same manner. In a moment, we're going to see just what idolatry is and why it's dangerous. But, you know, Paul knows that, you know, many of his readers there in Corinth, they're going to read this word. We're going to read these words just like today. We're going to think, we're Christians. I don't believe in idols. So, you know, do I really have to pay attention to this commandment? Or to this command, not command, but, do I have to look at this? Do I have to, what does that mean to me? I'm an idol. That's why he writes now in verse 15, notice with me, I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. So what he's doing here, he subtly calls them to be wise, to be discerning. He said, no one wants to think they're a fool. So Paul, what does he do? He comes in and he gains their attention by saying, I'm speaking to sensible people here, he says. You've got to remember, they're in Corinth, wisdom and knowledge, they were all into that stuff. They thought themselves very smart, very wise. That's why he had all these temples and, idolatrous things going on, because they thought they knew better. They had shunned God, and anyone that shuns God think they know better than God. But we know the Bible says they're fools. And so Paul says, if you're really wise, you're going to agree to what I'm about to say here. And so they would say, that's me, I'm wise, right? And he tells them to judge what he's saying about idolatry. He doesn't mean to judge what he's saying to see if it's true or not. He means that they must exercise some discernment with what he's saying. Discernment. So he said, don't just cast off this command. Don't just look at it, that it means something else. This must be for somebody else, not for me. So he says, instead, be careful. They must be careful to see whether or not, if they have fallen into idolatry. Take a close look at that, he says. And so, if we were to stop here, it might be difficult, I think, for us to know why, Paul wrote this warning against idolatry. Why is he writing this? We're going to see this in the next few verses here in a minute. It's going to give us a clue what he means here. But it turns out that there were many in Corinth. They were practicing the worship of idols, all under the guise of being free in Christ. And so in verse 16, notice he writes, the cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So Corinth, we've talked about it, but it was filled with idols and temples to go along with it. And in every idol that was there, it represented a deity or a god. There was a god of rain, a god of sun, a god of harvest, a god of love, a goddess of love, or sex, and of health and healing. And you name it, they had a god for it. Kind of like Oklahoma. Now, I'm saying that, we have idols in the churches, but there's a church on every corner, isn't there? Or there used to be. And so that's the kind of thing that was going on in Corinth. Most of the idols that they worship were housed in temples, like I said. And so the people would go there and they would gain in their minds, they would gain the favor of these gods by worshiping them. That's what they were offering or hoping for. And then they were offering sacrifices to the idols, on feast days. And they had pagan parties that they would attend. And they would sit at these tables and they would even eat, kind of like a fellowship night. And they would even play games. Now, I'm not saying fellowship night is bad, nor game nights are bad. They're fun. But the games they played were a little bit different. And they were ugly and full of debauchery at times. It wasn't just like rolling the dice and moving your piece on the board. Or what is that? I roll the dice, I move the mouse, and nobody gets hurt. People were getting hurt by what they were doing. you must not have seen VeggieTales. That came from VeggieTales, okay? Rolling the dice, you never heard. Mousetrap. Remember the game Mousetrap? Let's see if you're paying attention. But like baptism, communion, you know, we celebrate communion. What does it do? It identifies us with Christ, and that's why we call it communion. You know, we share a cup, or we share a loaf, or you know, the wafer, and they both symbolize what? You know, it symbolizes our unity with Christ, and that's what it accomplishes is when we share communion with one another. So in the same way, sitting down at one of these pagan shrines or you know to partake of one of their feasts, it's more than just eating food. It conveys this idea of partnership now with this idol, whatever it might be. Pick one. And so in verse 18, he writes, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" The law of Moses made it clear that when the people ate a portion of the food being offered on the altar, because that's how they practiced or you know, their walk with the Lord. It's how they were cleansed of their sin or their sins were covered. So it represented this picture of their communion with God there on the altar. And so Paul asks in verse 19, look with me, he says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." See, when a Corinthian became a Christian, it meant forsaking all of that. Forsaking the idols, not returning to the temples, not partaking in the feasts, not having anything to do with that. And so what would happen, it meant the believers, you know, they were removed from a very large part of Corinth, the Corinthian social life and the, you know, all of its entertainments and even its enterprise there in that community, that city. And so just as today, becoming a Christian now means what? Forsaking all of the world. And so, you know, it comes along with, you know, somewhat alienated then, you know, from the empty pursuits that this modern life we live has to offer. You know, social life. Not doing the things that we once were involved with. Like getting high. You know, sexual immorality. Not having anything to do with those things. Separating. Being holy. We sang that. Being holy. In other words. So the problem was that there were some Christians in Corinth, what are they? They had gone back or they had returned to the temples and to the pagan feasts and were engaging in that again. So what they did now, they were justifying what they did by saying that there is, now, okay, there's really only one God. And so these idols and, you know, these temples, they really don't mean anything. They're nothing. And if they were nothing, then it meant nothing. So it meant nothing to them to go there and to enjoy the festivities, the feasts, the meals, and the meat sacrificed to idols. It meant nothing, they said to him. And so what was happening is they were enjoying their freedoms. They were using their freedoms in Christ as an excuse to go and compromise now with the things of the world. I've got those freedoms in Christ. Don't judge me. You ever heard that? Don't judge me. And so Paul warns them very strongly, no uncertain terms, and he agrees with them. An idol is nothing more than a hunk of stone, a hunk of wood, whatever it is, clay, it doesn't matter. That's all it is. I get that. But then in verse 20 he says, that evil spirits take advantage of those idols, and they lead people into horrible deceptions, horrible things, he says, intentionally. So basically, if you look at this, you know, demons are real. They're real. He's mentioned them how many times here? How many times you still have people today that say, well, demons aren't real. Well, how many times do we have to see it in Scripture? They're real. And their whole goal is to lead people astray and away from God. And idolatry is one of the ways that they do this. So while an idol in itself may be nothing, in and of itself, demons then come and they take advantage of those idols to turn people away from God and into error. They're real. How do I know? You may know. There are places in this world today where people worship idols. Really, literally, for what they are. Seen it. India, Hindus, what are they? You know, they worship idols. Burma, Thailand, they worship Buddha. What is Buddha? A jade? Whatever. In Africa, seen it. They worship relics. They worship trees. Big, huge, beautiful trees, and they'll set their idols up at the base of these trees, thinking that God, that's where the demons live. The witch doctors in the villages, that's how they make their money. They bring the relics. People, I want to get married, and I want a girl to love me, or vice versa. And so they'll bring the relics, and they'll do their chants in order for that man, that woman, to find a mate. And then they pay the witch doctor, whatever it is. They'll leave the idol there. Here, you just, you know, worship that. You know, make your sacrifices, whatever it might be, a chicken, I don't know, whatever. And your wish, your desire will come to pass. It happens. I've seen it. It's real. Supernatural things that occur, you know, then that take place that with all of that, you know, surrounding the worship of these idols. Not because some god is giving evidence of his presence, but because demonic spirits come and they're seeking to deceive people and to lead them into false religion, anything that moves them away from God. While we were in Africa, you know, like I said, the witch doctors, more than once. First time that I ever went there, we were out in a village. We were away from where we were serving. We had a fence around the place that we were staying, but every night a witch doctor would come with his trinkets and his bells, and he would march around the compound that we were staying, ringing that thing, doing his chant. Hey, get out of here. I'm trying to sleep. And then what they do is they actually come against the work, chants, and, you know, they'll try to poison the missionaries. Why? Because they know Christianity works. They know God works. They know Christ is real. But they don't want him in his presence, and they want people to move away from God. And they'll even come in and say, well, I'm a Christian too. Kind of like what's happening here. It's real. All in order to get people away from God. Why? For them, it's a business. You know, we've seen that. You'll see in the book of Acts. That's what they were doing, is they were making money off of these idols. It was an enterprise to them. But those demons were all about moving or pointing people away from Christ. They don't care if you worship that rock. Satan doesn't care, as long as you don't worship Jesus. You know, about the year 387 AD, what is that, the 4th century? You've heard of history, you know, St. Patrick. History tells us of him where, you know, he encountered the power of the demonic realm. Great force when he came to Ireland. You know, he had been a slave as a boy. He was kidnapped, taken to Ireland where he served as a slave, but then he escaped and he left, but he was a believer. He knew the Lord. God called him back. He returned to Ireland to share the gospel, spread the gospel, see people get saved, to move them away from the demonic realm and from the worship of demons and idols and all of that. And so when he returned, like I said, the Druids, they're real. They controlled Ireland. And when Patrick came with the gospel, they opposed him with their occultic practices and managed to, you know, strange and bizarre things happened. A lot of ugliness. And Patrick, rather than running away in fear, as he had done before, he realized that the source of their power was demonic, and he knew that Christ had defeated the powers of darkness on Calvary. And so he says, okay, I challenge you. And that's what he did. He challenged the Druids, the high priests, to a duel. And they tried their incantations and their chants, but it all backfired on them. Because Patrick, what he prayed, and he asked God to reveal himself and the power, his power, not Patrick's, but God's power to the Irish people. Many people were healed. Numerous You know, an awakening. They gave their life to Christ because of God, you know, and using Patrick. And even many Druids became believers as well because of the power of God. You know, the point with all of that. An idol's nothing. It may be, and it is. But demons use these things. They use idols. And idolatry is a way to lead people away from the truth. And that's why any contact with idols is to be shunned by the child of God. Leave it alone. And by contact, I'm not just speaking about the touch of the hand of a statue, on a statue. That's not what I'm talking about. It includes the touch of the mind upon an idea, or the touch of an imagination upon a mental image, or even the touch of our affection upon an object. You know, in Corinth, the Christians had been set free from spiritual bondage. You know, they were in bondage to those demonic spirits. And rather than sitting at the table of some idol and feasting with pagan friends, you know, they had been given the honor and the privilege of sitting with their brothers and their sisters in Christ at the Lord's table. And as Paul said, you know, we saw in verses 16 and 17, they drank the cup of blessing. And what was that? You know, it symbolized Christ's blood shed for their sins. And they ate from the bread, which was a picture of his body broken, that they might be made whole once again. And as they sat then at the table, they ate and they drank, the Lord came and he communed with them in spirit, as he does with us when we celebrate communion together. And they became one with him and with one another through the sharing of that meal. But some of the Corinthians, they were rising from that table and they were going to the temple of an idol and sitting down there at that feast with the pagans as well. And Paul tells them, and he tells us, that cannot be. Look at verse 21. You cannot, that's strong, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot, twice, partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. It cannot be. We cannot partake of the Lord's table and carry on in the ways, he says, of this fallen world. Why? Because loyalty to God is exclusive. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's strong, powerful. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Friendship with God. It will always, and does, it sets us at odds with the things of the world and with the people of the world. Just as in 1 John chapter 2 tells us, it says, the converse is true. What do I mean? That if we want to be the friend of the world, what happens? We've just now made ourselves an enemy of God. And who wants that? None of us. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. For you will love one, but you will hate the other. And Paul's telling us the same thing here. There can only be one God in our lives. And there is only one God in our lives. And no matter how much people might protest that it's impossible for anyone to divide his or her loyalty between two gods, it's impossible. You can't do it. We can't do it. That's why that spirit and our flesh are always warring, aren't they? The reason why is because the true God demands complete and just complete loyalty, utter loyalty to him. It's what he demands. He doesn't ask for it. He demands it. You know, he abides. Got no competition for our affections. No competition for our devotion. You know, he won't take what he can get from us and be content with that. He doesn't have to, because quite frankly, he doesn't need to. God's complete in himself, and there's nothing we can do. There's nothing that we can give him. Why? Why is he so demanding then? Why does he demand, you know, our total loyalty? Why does he demand our total devotion then? If there's nothing I can give him. If he's completed himself, why does he want my devotion? Why does he want my loyalty? Because he's God. And because of our total, you know, that's what we were created for. What? Just to worship him. To give him our all. That's what we were created for. And you know, God demands our undivided love and our undivided affection because, you know, in his infinite love for us, he knows that that is the only way that life will work for us. And if we give our loyalty, we give our love to someone or something else, life, what happens? It just starts to break down, fall apart, starts to die. And that's why Paul tells us in verse 22, notice, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What's he talking about? Now what he's doing, he's drawing from well-known passage of the Old Testament where God, you know, God said to Israel, I am the Lord, and my name is jealous. We're told in its entirety, let me read that, Exodus chapter 34, verse 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be the snare in your midst. People of Israel about are ready to go into the promised land. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their god, and make a sacrifice of their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. It's pretty clear what happens. You get into this idolatry thing. If you move away from me, that's where you're going, he tells them. That's what could happen. Your life will break down. It'll fall apart. In Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment, what does God tell us? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. You know, the jealousy of God. It's not some petty selfishness of man. That's why we look, or some people look at it, oh, he's a jealous God. No, that's not what he's saying here. Yeah, he's saying he's jealous, but it's not some small, insignificant thing. It's the desire of God that we have the best of all things. That's his desire. And God's jealousy, utterly holy and totally right, completely right. He's not jealous for us, or of us, but for us. You get that? Not of us, but for us. You know, he knows that anything that competes with him, you know, for our affection is not good and is ultimately harmful. He knows that. That's what he's telling us. And God, he's every bit as jealous today as he was the day that he voiced or that his voice echoed forth, just as jealousy. You know, his voice echoed forth from the top of Mount Sinai, when Israel first heard the Ten Commandments, and he said, for I'm a jealous God. They heard his voice. Can you imagine? Wow. When he said, I am jealous for you, and he's just as jealous for you today, that God is jealous for you. Isn't that amazing? And so he says, therefore, let us not provoke him to jealousy by allowing our affections to be captured by anyone or anything else. And so he says there's this danger of idolatry. You know, and we might think that we're safe from this problem because, you know, I don't bow down to a statue. Matter of fact, they're removing statues. Okay, that's bad. But we don't bow down to them, so I'm safe. I don't have an image of Mary or Joseph or a Jesus, you know, bouncing on the, you know, dashboard of my pickup truck. It's all good. I don't have a yard. What do they call yard Joseph? Whatever it is, a yard gnome. I don't have those things in my yard. I don't bow down to those things. So I'm safe. But in reality, and the danger of idolatry is even more serious for us, and because the idols of today, they're more subtle, they're less obvious. Anything that competes with God for the place of his first affection and loyalty is an idol, an object. an idea, a philosophy, an occupation, a hobby, entertainment, a sport, a person, a possession. If it becomes the focal point of our lives and decisions, he says it's an idol. Now again, I think most people will hear that. They'll say, whew, I'm still safe. I'm good. But wait. Again, look back at what he said in verse 15. He says, be sensible. Be wise. In other words, exercise some concentrated discernment. What? The threat of idolatry, he says, is serious and it's real, and it requires close inspection of our affections. Let me, just a second. Ask yourself these three questions. Now, last month, what has been the foremost thought on your mind? You know, what is most important to us will dominate our thinking. Secondly, when I have time to myself that's not consumed with the task of daily living, what do I spend my time doing? Because how we spend our free time, it gives us a clue as to what we consider important, you know, and what we give most value to. And third, what do you find yourself most often sacrificing for? In other words, what is it that seems to keep surfacing as the thing you really care about? And so reorder all other priorities in order to accomplish. You know, for teenage boys, maybe it's a car. It often is. Remember when you wanted that car? It's all you can think about. Teenage girls, if it's often the teenage boy. Well, then again, maybe the teenage boy is for the teenage girl, right? You know, for adult men, maybe it's a career, you know, getting ahead in the world. Maybe for an adult woman, it often their house or their family. In other words, these things can all be idols from which we must be free. And though they may not be today, he says, just stay on guard. This is why he says, walk circumspectly. You know, that our chief affection and loyalty is given to none but God. And he's jealous for that. He wants that. He desires that. There's an illustration. I'll end with this. Have you ever heard of Hugh Chisholm? Hugh Chisholm. C-H-I-S-H-O-L-M. I might not be saying that right. Chisholm, right? Chisholm? I think John Wayne was. Yes. Not the same. Not even related. Well, maybe. I don't know. But Hugh Chisholm. Late 1700s, there was a Prince Charles of England. He had to flee for his life. And he found refuge with 8 outlaws who had harbored him. Matter of fact, there was a reward of about $60,000, which would have been a lot of money for his capture. And though they didn't have a penny to their name, these 8 outlaws didn't have a penny, they still harbored the prince and they didn't turn him in. They refused to turn him in. And then the prince spent several weeks with them. But finally, when it was safe for him to return to court, he shook their hands and he gave them his deepest thanks. And he left, he departed. Well, again, this one of the robbers, one of the men, matter of fact, he had a bounty on his head as well, was Hugh Chisholm. But even after all of those things, he refused to shake hands with another man. If he did, it would be with his left hand. But he refused to shake hands with a man, anybody, with his right hand. And the reason for this, he said, I will never again give to man the hand I have given to the prince, to my prince. As it was true for the Corinthians, it's still true for us today. What, you know, we, you, me, who have handled the sacred things of Christ, we can't soil our hands with vain and unworthy things. We only give our hand to the prince. We who are privileged to commune with Christ, no fellowship with idols. Pray this week. Look at those three questions. Pray this week. Lord, what have I erected in my life that vies for my attention other than? He'll show you. I think sometimes we're afraid to do that because he might take something away from you. And he says, okay, I'll replace it with me, he says, the things of God. And so he says, guard your affections this week. Open your heart to what he has for you, because he's a personal God and he's jealous for you. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are jealous for us, for your people, for those that would give their lives to you, surrender to the truth of who you are, And we, and each one of us in this room have said, yes, Lord, I will. So we come this morning, God, and we say, we need you. We have nothing to offer you. Our worship. And you say, that's good. You desire that. That's good enough. And our good and our best, Lord, we know will never. But it's what you ask for. It's what you demand. So we give you our worship this morning, Lord. Open our hearts. Open our lives, Lord. We want to be open books to you today. To remove those things, Lord, and you will be faithful to do that. And you're so gentle when you do those things, Lord, in our lives. So open our hearts. We just bear them lay before you this morning. To remove, to identify, to remove, to change, to make us holy. So we extend, Lord, our hands, our lives to you to do that. To our Prince. I love that as his Prince of Peace. So come, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Work in our lives so that we might be more of who you want us to be, we desire to be. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.